this is a series that we're on called Church Matters, and it's based on the book of Titus. And as I prayed about what God would have us go to in Scripture, sort of as I was thinking and praying for our church, I felt a pretty strong impression that we should spend about 5 or 6 weeks in this little short letter called Titus. And just as we begin, I just want to invite you to write down questions that you might have or things that you're like, I'm not sure about this. What does this mean? This series invites, and I just want to encourage you to be ready with your questions. There's a lot of good but challenging things here. And so I want you to be listening carefully and not afraid to ask questions. And so last week as we began, we saw that this is Paul writing to a young pastor on the island of Crete. The whole letter is just 46 verses long, but don't let that fool you. It's a significant letter for us as a church. Martin Luther says it's a manual of all that we need for Christian life and knowledge. And yet I would bet that most people couldn't quote a single verse from the little letter to Titus. Small packages can carry massive weight. And this short letter isn't any different. And it wasn't just for Titus, it was for the whole church. And in it, Paul gives a blueprint of God's vision for a healthy church, not just in Crete, but in Hamilton and Stony Creek as well. Paul musters all his apostolic authority and humility to cast a vision for every church in every place at all times. God is forming a people for himself, rooted in his grace, growing in maturity, shining with the beauty of Christ in every part of life. And God's plan is to have a church in every place so that Jesus can be seen and known. So last week, we just focused on the opening of the letter, the greeting, and we saw that Paul, the writer, is a man saved by grace and a man being changed by grace. We saw that in his own life, God shattered his arrogance and made him into a man with a message and a mission. And Paul wants Titus to establish churches now planted on this island, churches that are gospel-shaped, centered not on trends and fads or personalities that come and go, but on Jesus and his grace. What we need most, according to Paul, isn't a bit of therapy or inspiration. We need Jesus and his gospel of grace. You make anything else the center of a church, anything, no matter how great an idea or principle it is, and it will eventually fall apart. But when Jesus is at the center, the church thrives. Same goes for your own personal life. If Jesus is the heartbeat of your life and of your church, nothing will ever stop it from beating with the truth of the gospel. That's what we need, and it's what our neighbors need. And that's what Titus is all about. In chapter 1, it's about the power of grace to shape a church, starting with its leaders. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, it's about how grace works itself out in relationships, at home and at work. And chapter 3 is about how grace works its way to our witness to a watching world. But let me tell you, as we dive into this, that there is something big that's working against this vision of what the Bible has for us as churches. And I invite you to actually write down this verse and think about how this word, and think about how this word is actually working out in your life. The word is individualism. You should probably write that word down, individualism. Individualism is the air we breathe. What's in it for me? Does it fit my schedule? Does it satisfy my needs? Does it serve my life? Why should I connect my life to a local church? What's in it for me? And this individualism subtly trains us to see church as a product that we consume rather than a family to which we belong under Christ, the way that you saw just beautifully played out as we welcomed Ryan and Alina into membership. But that's not normal. And we run into it. We go against the grain when we hear Paul's words, and they kind of offend us a little bit. And you'll see why as we go. But in today's passage, Paul tells us that there's something easily overlooked. And that is that for the church to be healthy and strong, she needs what? She needs godly leaders. That's the big idea. Think of it like this. We know that our bodies need good, healthy food to grow, good sleep, healthy habits. We know this. And guess who's the biggest offenders? Kids. Sometimes you are big offenders in this way. You want chicken nuggets. If it was up to you, you might go to bed at 1 or 2 a.m. Well, what do you need? What does God give you? He gives you parents. Parents are God's way of leading you into good meals and good habits to make you healthy and strong. And in the same way, God gives the church guardians, leaders. The Bible calls them elders. An elder is a pastor who knows you, who feeds you with God's word, and leads you into spiritual health and strength. And typically, a church needs more than one. That's why of all the things that Paul could have said to Titus at the beginning of this letter, would you open your Bible? Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He says, Titus, since we want healthy churches, we need healthy leaders shaped by grace who will reflect the character of Jesus and display the truth and beauty of the gospel. Remember, the churches in Crete were messy because they were real. The gospel comes to broken people with complicated circumstances. That's you and me. And Crete had a reputation in the ancient world. Look at verse 12, would you? Paul quotes a Cretan prophet, one of their own, a philosopher named Epimenides. And this is him talking about his own people. He says, don't be offended, that's his own words. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. End of quote. You know how some cities have slogans that captures their vibe? Vegas, you know, what happens here stays here. Toronto, you know, it's better. Diversity, our strength. Hamilton has the stag and the tiger, and it says, together we aspire. Want to know Crete's slogan in the ancient world? Liars, beasts, and lazy gluttons. Welcome to Crete. That was a reputation. But get this. This is where God's grace arrived. This is where Jesus was preached, and that's where grace took root. That's where local churches were born. Some Cretans were saved, and their lives began to change. And now Paul says, because this grace is real, you can expect to find leaders who reflect the character of Christ. Paul will later say in Titus 3, verse 3, we know that we ourselves before Christ were what? We weren't great. We were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, and so on. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us and washed us, and he's now renewing us. And so among these Cretans, God now has a church that looks like Jesus and represents Jesus. Out of Crete's former liars, gluttons, and lazy bums, God is raising gospel-shaped leaders who will lead his flock into green pastures. And that's what this passage is about. It's about gospel-shaped leadership. And a vision for how God is able to take people like me and people like you and make them into mature disciples, and out of these mature disciples to raise gospel-shaped leaders. This afternoon, we'll look at three questions that I think this passage answers for us. First, what is an elder? Two, who is an elder? What's their qualifications? What kind of people are they? Third, what difference does this make for you as an individual and for us as a church? Okay, so what is an elder? You know, Abraham Lincoln was fond of asking people a tricky question. He would say, if we call a tail a leg, how many legs does a dog have? And people would typically answer, five. And then Lincoln would say, no, the correct answer is four. Calling something a leg doesn't make it a leg, he would say. He could have been talking about eldership. Because I think in our day and over the centuries, there's been so much confusion about what an elder is and what an elder does. Some think that being an elder is like just basically being a board member at a church, charged with vision casting and strategy and finances and management. But that's totally off base. Being an elder, according to the Bible, is to be a pastor. Someone who loves and leads the church. It's about being someone who teaches and holds to the gospel message. That's what an elder is. Calling someone an elder just because they're sitting on a board doesn't biblically make them an elder. When Paul tells Titus in verse 5 that he left him in Crete so that he would appoint elders in every town, as I directed you, he's not giving some pious advice. He's issuing an apostolic direction. He's saying that God has a plan for healthy churches. This is not Paul's idea. This is not Paul's strategy for just Crete. This is God's idea. It's his plan. And now Paul says essentially that things in the Cretan churches are what? They're still unfinished. They're still unfinished. They're unestablished. He says, get what remained into order. Things aren't fully organized until a church has its own elders. Paul uses an analogy of straightening something that's left unfinished. A few months ago, my back was hurting, and I went to the chiropractor, and he used these fancy tools to straighten me out. And what Paul is saying here is that a marker that your church is straightened out, it's healthy, and has growing disciples, and is being established, is that over time, it will raise the kind of people who are able to shoulder the responsibility of caring for her. A church is still unfinished until she has her own elders, according to Paul. She's still vulnerable and new, and that's the situation in Crete. When you read the commentaries, they're saying they're all new churches, they're all still vulnerable. The gospel was also up against false teaching and superstition galore in Crete. So Titus, says Paul, you better stay there and lead them into the grace and peace of Jesus. They need God the elders. There are two important facts that I think we should know first as we dive into this. This would have been very familiar to Titus because Titus was a ministry associate of Paul. And he actually comes up a lot in the New Testament. And he traveled with Paul from place to place to place for more than 20 years. And every time a church was established, look at Acts 14, for example. You might want to write this down. Acts 14. They appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So that he saw that play out time and time and time again. And Acts 14 says that was the pattern. You'd make disciples, you strengthen them, you would encourage them in the faith, and after some time, you would appoint out of these disciples elders for every church. Notice, it doesn't say you would appoint one CEO-type pastor, but rather a team of shepherds, equally entrusted with knowing and feeding and leading and protecting the flock of God in that church. Okay, another reference that I think will help us understand what is an elder. Acts 20. You might want to read this. Acts 20, 17, 38. Write it down. You might want to read this later on this week. In Acts 20, Paul calls the elders in Ephesus. It's a very emotional goodbye there on the beach, and he gives them this big reminder of what an elder is. And in that passage, he uses words that describe the one office of elder, but words that get at the function of what an elder does. Bear with me. Elder. He uses the word elder to describe a function. He says, an elder is an overseer. That's what he says in that passage. What is an overseer? Literally, it's the word bishop, but the word has been so distorted that I don't think it's of much use to us at this point. But an overseer is a guardian, just like a parent. Someone who has the responsibility of safeguarding something. And the word sort of hints at good management and good stewardship. Kind of the way you take care of your kids. The word was typically used to describe, this is beautiful, a shepherd up late at night when everyone else was sleeping, watching and taking care of his sheep. Kids, you kind of do that with your Kids, mom, you do that with your kids late at night. You can relate to these overseers. In Acts 20, Paul tells the elders of Ephesus that the Holy Spirit has made them these watchers, these overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So, if you see the word overseer in the Bible, you know he's talking about what? An elder. An elder is an overseer. Secondly, Paul says that an elder is a pastor. Now, that's familiar to you, right? The most common function of an elder historically has become known as pastor, right? And technically, I'm an elder, but you call me pastor, and that's okay. But please understand that biblically, the person who preaches and teaches regularly isn't the only pastor. Other elders who care for the church, Lord willing, someday here at Sojourn, don't have to be devoted fully the way I am to preaching and teaching the word and prayer for them to be your pastors. Whether you call them that or not, they will be your pastor, because what God has called them to do is to watch over you and shepherd you. That's their function. That's what an elder does. A shepherd does. A shepherd leads sheep into new pastures and feeds them with food, in this case God's word, and gives them water, and keeps them from wandering freely and helplessly the way that sheep are fond of doing. But the most important thing about the shepherd elder, the shepherd pastor, is that the sheep know him. They know him, and he knows his sheep. He's not a hired hand, but a good shepherd like Jesus. He doesn't run away when things get tough and when there's danger. He stays with them, come hell or high water. By the way, this is why we have church membership again. It's why the Bible has no concept of a Christian not being part of a church. A Christian without a church is like a sheep without a shepherd. It's lost. And ordinarily lost sheep don't make it to the end. They don't survive outside the care of their loving shepherd. And friends, this is really practical and important. This raises questions, and I don't mean this knock against anybody, but this raises questions about really large churches where you don't know your pastor, or online church where it's all anonymous. Your pastor must know you, and you must know your pastor. Christian scholar Carl Truman nails it when he says, if your pastor doesn't actually know you actually exist, he isn't actually your pastor. And I think that's true. It's common sense. Many of you know our family now has 6 backyard chickens, 6 hens who lay eggs regularly for us. This morning we found 12, so it's pretty impressive. And I must say, I've always thought that chickens are rather dumb. But I think I may have underestimated our chicken. You know why? Even our chicken learned to recognize my wife's voice. This has been incredible to watch. They know her and they trust her. They don't trust me. If I go to feed them, as I approach the coop, they freak out and they run away. But my wife, from day one, she always just approaches them by saying, hey ladies, just like that, hey ladies, and they recognize the tone. And now our chickens only listen to Lindsay. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I guess that goes for chicken too. And it goes for you and I. Sheep must know their pastor. So the second thing is, an elder is a pastor. An elder is an overseer. An elder is a pastor. And finally, an elder is a big T teacher. Now, it doesn't mean that they teach full-time, but an elder is someone who knows God's word and is apt to teach it, to instruct in it publicly and privately. In that passage in Acts 20, Paul says that he did that from house to house. Paul says a fellow elder shouldn't shrink from doing this. And so, in many other places in the Bible, an elder is described as a big T teacher. You put this all together and you understand then that an elder is a pastor, is an overseer, is a teacher. Okay, so don't get confused by all these words. They're all referring to the same office of elder. So that's point number one. Point number two, who is an elder? Who is an elder? As we look at this, please don't go through this as some kind of HR administrative checklist. Okay? Paul doesn't focus on ideas or charisma or strategies or skills or even methods. That's not where he goes. Where does he go? That's your first C on your worship guide. He goes to character. 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 Paul spends the whole passage, almost the whole passage, talking about his character. As we dive into this, can I just invite you to observe that there is nothing heroic about any of these virtues. They're character and traits that every ordinary Christian here is called to cultivate and to grow. This is what Jesus is up to in your life, regardless of your personality, your style, or your past. So don't doze off as we go through this. Verse 6, look at the non-negotiables to look for in our elders. And this is important because one day, Lord willing, maybe in 6 months, maybe in 12 months, you, Sojourn Church members here, you will have the opportunity of selecting men from among us who exhibit these traits and these qualities. And so this matters. But it also matters because this is what God is calling all of us, men and women, to be. First of all, Paul says this person is to be above reproach. That doesn't mean they're without fault or perfect. He's just saying that this person's life is without scandal. Paul knows that these Cretans have a past. Many of them had a sordid and ugly past. So do we, some of us. And Jesus comes and things are now looking different. And he says a potential elder needs to be free from scandal and accusations. Next, Paul gets specific about their family life. Look at that in verse 6. The first section there is about their family life. He says, the husband of one wife. Now, this doesn't mean that the potential elder has to be married, because that would exclude even Paul himself and all singles and widowers in the church. That's not what it's talking about. Robert Yarbrough, a commentator, says that it's about sexual integrity. The actual Greek says a one-woman man. So it's a man who isn't flirtatious, doesn't fool around, and committed, and if he has a wife, he is committed to that one woman and her alone. He treats the women in his life as sisters and mothers with dignity and purity and respect. He doesn't objectify them. And if he has a wife, he is devoted to her with Christ-like tenderness, leadership, friendship, humility, and self-sacrifice. What else about him? If he has a family life, if he has children, it says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And what he's talking about here, the word he uses is little children, not adult children that are no longer under the elder's roof, but about little children who Paul says you should expect that they will want to imitate and learn the faith of their parents. And so Paul says you should expect it. In 1 Timothy 3, he says, if an elder must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own home, how will he care for God's church? So a man's relationship with his wife and his children will tell you a lot about him. And that's where Paul goes next. He says, again, an elder is an overseer, and he reminds us of their functions. He gives some non-starters, some disqualifiers. He says, not arrogant. An elder isn't full of himself. A potential elder doesn't think he's hot stuff. He doesn't strut around like he owns the place. After all, Paul says he is God's steward. See that? The word gets at the idea of not being overbearing with people, not controlling or manipulating them. This person is not self-willed. Secondly, not quick-tempered. Some say this means not a hothead. It's not just kind of a flash of anger. He's talking here about the kind of anger that nurses wounds and holds grudges. But no, this man is marked by patience. Third, not a drunkard. Literally in the Greek, not alongside wine. You won't find him always with a drink in his hand. He's not intoxicated, filled with wine and with dissipation, instead of love and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's not talking here about having a sip of wine every now and then at dinner time. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being a drunkard. Number four, not violent. The word in the old Bibles was pugnacious. I like the word. I kept repeating it around my children, and they laughed at me this past week. Pugnacious. It's someone who is always on the attack. I think the best word for it is bully. Someone who is a bully, verbally and physically. And Paul says that person won't do. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And finally, not greedy for gain. The old version says, not fond of sordid gain. He isn't in it for the money. An elder's heart isn't captured by people's stuff, but by the worth of Christ. And Jesus, can I just tell you, if you want to picture all of this, don't compare yourself to someone else, or even to an elder that you might have known in the past. I think the best way to think about this is to look at Jesus. Jesus is our best elder brother. He embodies all these qualities. He is humble. He is patient. He is gentle. He is self-giving. He is not a bully. He leads us with grace, not with guilt. With truth, not with tyranny. With love and not with lust. And then he gives 7 virtues. Please bear with me. First, he says hospitable. That person needs to have an open heart and an open home, not just for their buddies, but for people who are hurting or even hard people. Secondly, a lover of good. This person is in love with Jesus and admires the goodness of Jesus. And so he's taught himself to pursue what is good, true, pure, and lovely. Is that you? His love for people is connected for what he wants for them, and he wants for them to have more of Jesus' goodness. Isn't that beautiful? Third, he's self-controlled. The word is actually not getting at self-control. I think it's not a great translation. It's the word for sane or sensible. It's what Paul is getting at here. Someone who's sensible, who's balanced, who has sound judgment. Then he says upright and holy. Someone whose life is marked by obedience to God's word and law. And finally, discipline. That's more like self-control, the last word there. It's the word used for athletes who know how to say no to their impulses because they're doing something better. They've got a race to run. And so they don't want to be disqualified. You put all this together, and what Paul is saying is there must be some strong signs in that person's life that God is at work, that there's grace, that they love Jesus. He's not giving this list in order to clip our wings. I think he's given us this list to say, look what grace can do. Look what God can do. Look what God can do in your life. When you look at this list, when I look at this list, I go, whoa, how am I an elder? But this list says Jesus is at work in you. And this is what he is calling you to be more and more. If you go up to an elder, they won't say, yeah, look how impressive I am. They'll actually say, in all likelihood, if they're a godly elder, they'll say, I'm not actually where I ought to be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what I would say. I marvel sometimes at God's grace in my life. That's why gospel character must lead to a gospel culture in the church. This is not about legalism. This is about grace. This is about what God's grace is able to do. This brings us to our third C, conviction. This is important. Look at verse 9. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must be fiercely attached to the gospel message. When I was learning to fly, about a third of the way through my training, they said, you've learned the basics now. It's time for you to fly only using your instruments. No more looking out the window, can't look at the horizon outside. And they teach you a technique called scanning the instruments to keep your eyes moving between the gauges so that you can climb, descend, bank, and land with no outside reference. And in the same way, the gospel is the instrument panel for gospel-shaped elders. You must know and love and hold firm to the gospel and constantly scan it, so to speak. An elder without gospel conviction is like a pilot without instruments. He doesn't know where he's going, and he's in danger of losing his way. And when he drifts, the church drifts with him. Too many churches lose their way because their elders don't hold firmly to the gospel message, to the trustworthy word. They don't love their Bibles. They get into some other thing, maybe strategy or money or whatever. But they don't love their Bibles. They don't treasure sound doctrine. They don't love God's people. But Paul says He must be someone who holds firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. That's his bread and butter. Our last C, gospel-shaped competence. It's incredible that the only competence he needs to have, other than all this character, is to be able to instruct in God's word. Be able to share it. That's really the only competence I see, other than being able to manage his own household. This is the only competence I see here. He must be able to hold firmly to the word so that he may give instruction in sound doctrine. And also, he's a courageous man, so he can rebuke those who contradict it. So his conviction helps him to do two things. He instructs people. The word means coming alongside someone like a friend to exhort and encourages them and plead with them as in a race. That's kind of the picture. The second thing that he does is he rebukes. There's courage involved here. There are always people, even in the church, who oppose healthy doctrine. And Paul says being a loving shepherd is also about being courageous. He doesn't just stand idly by, but also is able and willing to defend his sheep. Calvin says, a pastor needs two voices, an elder needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. As we close, can I give you three applications? First, pray for your church in your personal and family devotions. Don't take it for granted. Pray for your church, pray also for her pastor, and pray for her elders, including the elders at our sending church, New City Hamilton. Don't take it for granted. You probably see the news, and you probably see the rate of pastoral burnout and dropouts. There is a bounty on pastors' heads, a spiritual bounty, and they need your prayers to be guarded and protected and encouraged so that they can resist failure. Second, pray that God would raise up elders for us here at Sojourn. I am talking about this now because it's never too early. We need to have a vision and a desire for this and know what God wants to lead us into. And so pray that God would raise up elders here who have the character and the competence and the conviction and the culture of grace that Paul describes here. Third, not every man is called to be an elder, and that's totally okay. That doesn't make you any less valuable or any less precious in our church or in the eyes of Jesus. He loves you the same. Elders are just sheep as well. But God is calling each of us, when you look back at this passage, maybe this week, look at these things that he calls you to be. He calls you to be this kind of person. Every man, every woman is called to be this kind of person. Someone who makes Jesus look good in their godliness. I think sometimes we make grace really cheap because we just want to be welcoming to people. That's great. We can be welcoming to people. But grace also changes people. Makes you more godly. Makes you more like Jesus. It's not just about acceptance. And finally, pray for yourself. And this last one is important. Paul says to the church in 1 Timothy, he says, people should aspire to the office of an overseer. And he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, of elder, he desires a noble task. A noble task. Let me be honest with you. Most men I talk to everywhere go, not for me. Won't even touch this. Won't think about it. Very few men would agree with Paul that this is a noble task. Do you? But our churches need selfless and sacrificial men who think that it is a noble task to love and care for the church that Jesus bought with his blood. And so if there's even a small tug on your heart and you want to aspire to this, no matter where you're at in the journey, would you please talk to me? Would you please talk to me about it and express that desire? And so as Sojourn Church, let's be praying that God will protect us, that he will lead us into this. God wants us to grow as a healthy church by giving us godly leaders. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love your church, that you died for her, and that you bought her with your own precious blood. Help us to love her as we care for one another, that we would truly see that every person here matters to you so deeply that you've brought them to this place so that we can be brothers and sisters, so that we can walk this journey together under your care and guidance. And so help us to do this well. Help us so that we might not be weak, but that we might be healthy and strong. For your glory and for your honor, we pray in Jesus' name.